Well, the last couple weeks, we finished our faith series looking to Jesus in Hebrews, and I told you our next series would be, and I'm looking forward to this, looking to Jesus in Isaiah. I'm going to be preaching on the attributes of Christ in the prophecies of Christ in this book of Isaiah, going section by section. We're going to be looking at bigger sections than I do with New Testament books. Today, we're going to introduce chapters 1 through 5 and how it points us to Christ, and then zoom into the first prophecy of Christ that's in this section. And some of you are in the midweek studies. You're also studying Isaiah, and Isaiah 1 through 5 actually matches the first study. And so some of you, there will be some double dip, if you will, as we look at Isaiah together Wednesdays and also this time together. But also Isaiah's context also very much kind of doubles with and overlaps with our context that we're going to see. And really the need they had for Christ is our need for Christ as well. I want to start in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 18. Isaiah 5 and verse 18, it'll give you a flavor of what these first chapters are about. Isaiah 5, 18, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes." And this word woe means judgment or doom. Look at verse 20, Isaiah 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good, and who call good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, and who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right." Now go back to chapter 1, and I want you to see how Israel's warnings against sin bookend these opening chapters. Isaiah 1 through 5 is really like a spiritual State of the Union address. Isaiah 1, 4, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly." And you'll notice immediately as we read this, we're in a different type of literature than the book of Philippians. This is Old Testament prophetic literature, but notice in verse 16, this call from the gospel, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." This is a call for repentance. Now I'm going to read from a prayer of national repentance that was prayed by Bob Russell at the Kentucky Governor's Prayer Breakfast in 1995. It says, "Oh God, we know that your word says," and some of the words he's going to use are from this passage, "Woe to those who call evil good." But that's exactly what we've done. We've lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess we've ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it moral pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. He said, speaking as a society, we have committed adultery and called it an affair. We have endorsed perversion and called it an alternative. We have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have killed our unborn children and called it choice. Or today, he might say, women's rights or reproductive health. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We failed to execute justice speedily as your word commands and called it due process. We failed to love our neighbor who has a different color of skin and we have called it okay, or today he might say nationalism. We have abused power and called it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have made the Lord's Day the biggest shopping and entertainment day of the week and called it free enterprise. We've polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We've ridiculed the time-honored values of our parents and called it enlightenment. That's part of his prayer, but he ends with these words, "Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. See if there is a wicked way in us, and cleanse us of every sin and set us free. Though our sins," he says, "be as scarlet, may they become white as snow. Though they be as crimson, may they be as wool." Amen. That wasn't a postmodern, politically correct prayer, as you can imagine. But neither was the prophet Isaiah, who he is quoting from. And one of the things you'll notice if you study Old Testament prophets is they don't just speak about sin in general terms. They actually speak in ways that offend the religious elites and people of their day. A prophet's ministry was to call out evil for what it was and to call sin, sin, and to call sinners to repent and to point them to the grace that can cleanse us. We are all sinners, to not just think about the sin of others, to think about our sin. And I think if Isaiah lived in America, he would call out the religious along with the irreligious. He'd call out Republicans and Democrats and everyone in between. He'd call out the inconsistency and hypocrisy of those who defend sin that they denounce in others. He would rebuke both church and state. Isaiah really is a prophetic rebuke to the state of Judah in the divided kingdom. And so if you look at verse 1, it kind of introduces his time frame. There's four kings that are mentioned, starting with the king Uzziah. Chapter 6, we'll be there next week, mentions the year King Uzziah died. And then chapter 39 takes us to King Hezekiah's death. And so you take the chronology there. Isaiah's ministry probably started around 740 BC and continued until maybe the 690s or 680s BC. And verse 1 says his vision focused on Judah in the south. And so you've seen the maps there, the Mediterranean and the Jordan River and the Dead Sea and all that. And so Judah is in the south. Israel is in the north. His vision in Jerusalem is there as a part of Judah. That's where his vision is going to focus, although he'll also use the term Israel, as we'll see. But at this time in this nation, in the nation of Israel's history, it was the best of times materially. But it was the worst of times spiritually. And there were also growing concerns internationally in the context from those outside their borders. Coming north, from the north through Syria, there was other enemy nations that were growing in military threat in the area of modern Iraq and Iran that would come in the years ahead. Sounds like a lot hasn't changed in that part of the world. Some in their nation thought political alliance was the solution, and political alliance should be preserved at all costs. And some were saying, hey, the economy's doing well. Hey, we're religious. A lot of us are going to synagogue every Sabbath. But was that all that matters? That's what Isaiah is going to speak to. And many of them were oblivious to what was really going on. And Isaiah's day, in some ways, sounds much like our day. His message, we're going to see, is very much for us. And what he's going to do in chapters 1 through 5 is show us how ugly sin is, including and maybe especially religious sin. And then he's going to show us how beautiful our Savior is in contrast. But he's speaking to a culture that enjoyed materialistic prosperity at the time. And his job was to try to convince them of their spiritual bankruptcy. That was a high order. Not many wanted to hear from him. He was trying to convince them of their need for Christ. But his message would be received with spiritual deafness and spiritual blindness, and we'll talk more about that next time in chapter 6. But in the midst of Israel's woes of judgment are words of hope for a Messiah for all nations. And so I want us to see, first of all, if this helps you follow along, really simply we're going to look at how ugly sin is. And that will be the context then for the second part, which is how beautiful our Savior is. And it's on the backdrop of hopelessness that Isaiah is going to bring hope. It's like a canvas of dark colors and an ugly mess that's painted first so that there will be a bright contrast. that's going to come into this picture. But the ugliness of sin in chapter 1, it includes a number of things. It includes ungrateful rebelliousness in verse 2. At the end of verse 2, God says he reared and brought up sons that rebelled. The children of Israel had become prodigal despite the love and open arms of God the Father. And he's going to, in chapter 5, ask them, what more could I have done? But they were ungrateful with all that he had done. And in Isaiah 1, verse 4, in the middle of the verse, he calls them children who deal corruptly. He says they have forsaken. He says they've despised. And he says they are utterly estranged from the Father. This isn't how they viewed themselves. This is a vision. It says in verse 1, this is the vision of Isaiah. He has prophetic insight to see how it really is. And some of you parents have seen what that's like. You've tried to bring up your kids in the nurture and instruction of the Lord, but they've rebelled. And even as we read this just kind of as an aside, as you read this, take heart. You could look back and you weren't a perfect parent. None of us were, but God actually was, and God actually is a perfect parent in every way, and his children of Israel rebelled. He knows what that's like. And so don't just continue to beat yourself up with endless guilt if you have a rebellious child who is now gone and all you can do is pray for him. You can bring him to a God who knows what that is like and who offers help to hurting parents and offers healing in this book. And we will see that in this book as it unfolds. But it's an ugly thing to see ungrateful rebelliousness. And also verse 3 moves to unresponsive stubbornness. God says even oxen respond to their owner. But you act like God doesn't own you. Even oxen know they have an owner. You act like God doesn't own you. Even a stubborn donkey knows its master. But you don't know. You don't understand. I am your master. And again, Israel would not have said this, but this is how they were living. They were living as if they had no master. And so he says in verse 5, why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? Why? Why will you continue to rebel? And verse 5 moves on to describe man's depravity as untreatable wretchedness. This is graphic language. Verse 5 says, the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint from the sole of the foot, even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. He's speaking spiritually here. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. A prophet would later say, the heart is deceitful and beyond cure. That's Jeremiah 17:9. Desperately sick is another way that's translated. That's talking about the unregenerate. The whole inner person is infected with a humanly incurable terminal sinfulness. And when theologians describe unbelievers as totally depraved, don't think of utterly depraved in the sense of as bad as one could be. God's common grace restrains us from being as bad as we could be. But what the theologian Isaiah means in verses 5 through 6 is the totality of the unbeliever is corrupted by sin from head to toe. Heart, soul, mind, and strength is affected by this. And what man needs, and what Isaiah in the future chapters is going to present, man needs a whole new nature. He needs a new heart. He needs a new mind so that he would no longer be totally depraved but can be totally saved by God alone. We need a new creation in Christ where all things become new, and that's exactly what the gospel does for us. But man's response apart from God's grace to his untreatable wretchedness is he tries to treat it, or he tries to mask it by the next part, unsaved religiousness. As man sees this, he often tries to be more religious without regeneration. And so in verses 11 and following, God describes how unsaved Israel tried to just multiply their sacrifices. That was their religion in their day. Multiply sacrifices to make up for their sin. But God says, basically, I've had enough. He says, I don't delight in, he's talking about their religious ritual. He says that in verse 12, he explains that their coming in worship when their heart was not, when their heart was far from him, it actually was, in God's words, trampling of my courts. He says, bring no more vain, this is verse 13, bring no more vain offerings. Vain is the key word, empty, meaningless. I don't want your empty, meaningless religion. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure. Here's another key word, iniquity and solemn assembly. All these things he's talking about here were part of their law, but he couldn't endure iniquity with these things. So religiosity linked with iniquity, he can't stand. Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. There's no stronger language for deep hating, abominating, and it's painting a picture for how ugly and offensive empty religion is to the Lord. And Isaiah will use language for sin like vomit, and even he'll say the most righteous, religious deeds of the unsaved are like filthy rags. At the end of verse 14 here, says it wearied him. He was sick and tired in the ultimate sense of that, of their spiritual hypocrisy. Sin was so ugly to him. He says he can't look at unrepentant worship. Look at verse 15. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Their hands were stained. There was blood on their hands. There was guilt. And so as they lifted up their hands, God sees, and we're speaking spiritually here, God sees that. How did God see Jerusalem's sin? Look at verse 21. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice. Isaiah apparently had never read the seeker-friendly preaching guides. I mean, the language he's using, he's calling out their sin of unfaithfulness to God as spiritual adultery, and he's using language, shocking language, to wake them up spiritually so they will listen. And it is a loving thing for him to do that, so they would hear the word of the Lord, and they would hear the word of hope from the Lord. But they had to see their need for this hope. And he says in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He's talking to Judah here. Remember, those cities were wiped out in Genesis, but God is addressing Israel's rulers as Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah is going to describe how judgment would rain down on them like it did in the past. And this was very offensive to the religious people. But Isaiah wants them to know God is more offended by your religious, false religious sin. And verse 9 is quoted in Romans 9:29 in the context of Jews and Gentiles and sovereign mercy as our only hope. This is a message not just for them. This is a message of our need as well. Look at chapter 3. To see sin's ugliness is an affront to God's gloriousness. Chapter 3, verse 8. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. That's what sin actually, it's actually defying his gloriousness. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. One translation says, they parade their sin like Sodom. Verse 14 says, and again, a lot of what he's saying there could apply to Northern California. Verse 14 says, the Lord will enter into judgment. And if you look at verse 18, in light of sin's ugliness, his judgment is then going to take away all things bright and beautiful in jewelry and clothing are going to be taken away in that day, the day of the Lord. Verse 18, the New American Standard says it this way, in that day, the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets. And then he goes on to list 26 items of human beauty. All the different things that would be seen as beautiful in their culture, he's going down the list. And then look at verse 24. And instead, middle of end of verse 24 says, instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. And so that this beauty of this world is being taken away in this day of the Lord, this day of judgment to come. And but look at chapter 4, verse 2. And right in the midst of this, there's going to be this beautiful prophecy, Isaiah 4, 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment. I'm reading still from the New American Standard. I like the language it uses there, this language of adornment, beautiful, glorious. Gerhardus Voss said this, beauty irreligiously esteemed infringes upon the glory of Yahweh. And how Yahweh's beauty and glory is, in this passage here, it's portrayed, it's prophesied as a branch, and we'll unpack what that means, but in other words, it's connected to Yahweh, the Lord himself. This is a prophecy of Christ we're going to see. And in contrast to chapter 3 and all of the beautiful rings and bling and all the things of their culture that they put beauty in, there's this beautiful one to come. And I like how one spoken word poet describes it, looking at the beauty of our day, contrast to true beauty. Lips pasted on with MAC and makeup. If we could only behold the Lord's beauty, you would make magazines and Mattel go bankrupt. The only objective beauty that's truly absolute is in the symmetry of your goodness, glory, and truth. Each attribute working harmoniously. Each a note to a sweet melody of the ultimate hymn that is entitled God's Beauty. And so what we're going to see here is Isaiah 4 is going to take us from how ugly sin is to how beautiful the Savior is. How beautiful the Savior is. And it's on the backdrop of this promised coming judgment. The judgment would first come from Assyria and then Babylon. And some of the judgments that are spoken of in these chapters go beyond that towards maybe in 70 AD and beyond towards the end. But there's this promise coming one right in the midst of these promises of judgment. And out of Israel's ashes is going to be the language of Isaiah. Beauty is going to come from ashes. From the ugliness of Old Testament Israel's sin, there's going to be this branch. And the image of a branch is life-giving beauty and glory is going to rise up. And turn, if you would, to Isaiah 11, because those same words are used, and they'll help us fill out the picture. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1 says, there shall come forth a shoot, a little different word, from the stump of Jesse. That's a smaller, not yet a branch. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. That's the same language from chapter 4. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So clearly this branch is a person, not a plant. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might. And as I read that, I think of the child to be born, the son to be given in chapter 9, whose name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Some of the same images. And we'll look at those chapters later this month, but I just wanted you to see that. And as you go back to chapter 4, later in Isaiah, he's also going to talk about the Messiah. Isaiah 53 would come up as this shoot or this tender branch, but he wasn't initially seen as beautiful to unsaved Israel. There wasn't beauty that would attract or that people would naturally, just by looking at him, desire him. But Isaiah 4 is a prophecy of believing Israel, seeing Jesus, Messiah, as beautiful. Isaiah 4:2, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful. and glorious. There's a lot of titles and descriptions of Messiah in the book of Isaiah. Yeshua, Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, Man of Sorrows, the Servant of the Lord, the Holy One, the Cornerstone, the First and the Last, the Beloved, the Bridegroom, the Root, the Rod of Jesse. Those are all in Isaiah, and many of those are unique to Isaiah. But Branch is one of those names for Messiah that's not as familiar to us, I think. And it was actually familiar to a number of Old Testament books. Let me just give you some examples. Zechariah. Mark read from Zechariah earlier. Here's part of Zechariah's prophecy. I will bring my servant the branch. The man whose name is the branch shall branch out from this place. And Jeremiah 23 says this, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, a king. And it says, his name would be called the Lord our righteousness. And later Isaiah will say of this one, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. You'll see the king, and he is a beautiful and glorious king. And so in the Old Testament, branch became a common title for the Messiah king to come as a branch from the family tree of Jesse and David. And he would be a man, but not a mere man. He would also be the Lord, our righteousness we needed. He would be the servant of Yahweh. He would be the sovereign. He would be the Savior to all those who, by repentant faith, see him as their king in his beauty, see him as glorious, not just acknowledge him mentally, but see him, treasure him, see him as precious and glorious and beautiful. And in verse 2 of Isaiah 4 goes on to say, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor. Your Bible might say glory or adornment or appealing, excellent and appealing. This fruit connected to the branch, there may be some connection here to John 15, where this Jesus said, those who abide in me, remember that, will bear fruit for my glory. And so he may be speaking spiritually here, although some think it's physically or both. But I think what's clear here is there's a beautiful prophecy here of a coming Christ. And he's going to save a remnant in Israel as a first fruits of a great harvest of nations before the end of time. I think Revelation 7 and 14 may have some relation to this, but in Isaiah's day, Jerusalem was unholy. There's a day to come when verse 3 says, he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem, there's going to be talk about the remnant in Isaiah, will be called holy. These people who were called unholy before will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. Again, I think of what Revelation talks about, the book of life written before the foundation of the world. There are these who will have been recorded for life, and so they will be saved. They will be called holy. And it says, verse 4, here's the key. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. And so go back to chapter 1 where we began, because this really, what we just read, completes that picture from chapter 1. At the end of Isaiah 1:16, God says to his people with bloodstained hands, Isaiah 1:16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. The problem is they couldn't. They couldn't wash their sins away. They couldn't make themselves clean. Chapter 4 picks up on that and says a beautiful Savior was needed to come to wash their ugly sin and its stains. Jesus alone can make us lose all our guilty stains. Even though vile we may be, he can wash all our sins away. Even the hymn says, where there's a dark stain that we can't hide, and we ask, what can wash it away? Whiter than snow, the song says, you can be today. How does that work? It's by grace that can pardon and cleanse within. It's by grace that's greater than all our sin, and that's the grace of the gospel. That's why Jesus had to come. Grace that is greater than all my sin. Jesus is the solution to every problem in chapter 1 and every chapter of our life. The first verse of Isaiah 1 begins with Isaiah, and that Isaiah means the Lord saves. In God's providence, his very name would be the very theme of his book, the Lord saves. And then Isaiah 1:1 lists names of four kings. And if you study them out, some were better than others, but these are four kings with problems. They all needed a savior. And you know, there's another place where these four kings are listed in a verse, and it's the first page of the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament. These four sinful kings are in the family tree of King Jesus, the righteous branch who would come from that very family tree. And so here in the beginning of Isaiah, we have these connections with what will come in the gospel. In Isaiah 1, verse 2, there's this courtroom scene. He's calling for witnesses against the children of Israel, heaven and earth. In the days of Moses, they had been called heaven and earth to be witnesses. Now he's calling them again. And what we see in later in Isaiah is there's going to be a child who will come from heaven to earth. He would be a witness for his people. He would be an obedient son. He would be the only one who never rebelled. In this passage, chapter 1, verse 4, the problem is iniquity was laden on them. It was weighing down sinners. And then we read later in Isaiah 53, the solution is Jesus shall bear their iniquities. Jesus shall actually be crushed for our iniquities. He will be crushed for our iniquities. God will cause the iniquity of us all to fall on him. If I was in Congo, I would say hallelujah, and they would say amen at that point. I mean, this is the great exchange, the great news of the gospel. Our iniquity that was weighing us down, that iniquity is now placed upon him. The iniquity of us all placed on him. All of us who put our faith and trust in him, our sins were placed on him, and his righteousness is placed on him. Us. Even as this chapter describes in verse 4, sinful Jews despising and forsaking God, Isaiah 53 describes sinless Jesus who was despised and forsaken of men for us. And verses 5 through 6 describe our problem as wounds. Our sin is like wounds that man cannot heal, but the cure for that is in Isaiah 53. By his wounds we are healed. By his wounds we are healed. Hallelujah. In Isaiah 1, these sacrifices of empty religion, God rejects them. But in Isaiah 53, Christ's sacrifice, God accepts. And in Isaiah 1:18, God says, come. That's what Jesus says in the New Testament again and again. Come. Come to me, all you who are weary. The idea there is all you who are sick and tired of your ugly sin. Come, come to me. I will give you relief from that. I will give you rest from that. Come to me, the Lord Jesus says. He'll say later in Isaiah, come, come freely. Take of this gift without cost, without price. You can't pay for this. You just got to come to me. And I am your solution. Jesus calls children to come. Let them come. Anyone who will come, he says, let them come. To the end of the Bible, the Spirit and the bride say, come. He says, come and accept the water of life without cost, this water that can cleanse you and change you. And if you've never come to Jesus in this way, I want to urge you and call you through his word to come to him. Come to him in humble, repentant faith. Come to this beautiful Savior. Come to him. And Psalm 149 says he takes pleasure in his people. And he says he will beautify the humble with salvation. I love that. He will make beautiful the humble with his salvation. And there's a hint of that in Isaiah 127. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. How would that happen? Isaiah 53 is the sequel to this. The righteous one will justify the many. That's how it'll happen, as he bears their iniquities. iniquities. And so this is, in Isaiah's day, this is a prophecy of the future, but the end of verse 27 has application to the present in his day and our day, and the application is repent. This grace of Christ's coming and work is available to you. Righteousness and redemption is only through Jesus. It's through Jesus living the righteous life that I could not live, satisfying the justice of God that I deserved on the cross, so that he can be just and the justifier, the one who declares righteous, the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. Redemption is received through repentant faith. This is the glorious, beautiful Savior. Amen. And what a picture this is, but it's not just individually. There's also hope nationally in this beautiful Savior. If there was time for the end of Isaiah 4, some of the verses sound like times toward the end. Isaiah 4:4 says he'll create a canopy. This language out of Genesis sounds like recreation or renewal at the end, like the beginning. It says he'll make a cloud by day and fire by night in chapter 4. Kind of sounds like the future redemption would be like the past redemption in the Exodus, same images. And Isaiah 4 verse 5 says he'll provide his people protection, shade from the heat of the sun, and a refuge and shelter in a time of storm or rain. That's language from the Psalms. This is what God has been doing for his people. And so how should we look at these passages? What should we take away from this? I think one thing that's clear is Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Zion's Redeemer will guide the future as he has the past. That should give them assurance as they read this. He is our hiding place. He is our shelter. He amid the flood. We should say, be thou my vision, O Lord, be my soul's shelter. And I love this statement in Revelation 7, and it's talking about people from every tribe and every tongue saved. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Or one translation says, he will spread his tabernacle over them. That's kind of the New Testament version of what he's saying here. The sun shall not strike them. The Lamb in the midst of the throne. Listen, the Lamb, this is Christ, will be their shepherd, and he will guide them. And then the book ends with a new Jerusalem, beautiful as his bride. But after Israel's exile by Assyria and Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and it left Mount Zion in ashes, Isaiah would later pick up on some of this imagery to say, the holy and beautiful temple has been burned down and all the things of beauty are destroyed. But then Isaiah promises a day when Jesus comes, and when this Messiah would come, he would give them beauty for ashes. And it says, in that day, the Lord of hosts will be a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. He would be like a glorious, beautiful crown to his people who believed in him. His beauty would transform the ugly ashes. And Isaiah later says to believers, you shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. Zion, put on your beautiful garments because he has made you beautiful. He's made you beautiful. He's speaking to believers. He's made you beautiful. Christ has taken our ugly sin on the cross, and God actually makes us beautiful in Christ. Hallelujah. There's a great prayer of application for us as we go and as we work this week. Here's a Psalm 90, verse 17. Maybe you want to write this down. Psalm 90, verse 17. This is a great prayer. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Let the beauty of our God be upon us as the work of our hands as we go from here. Let's think of these great truths of his excellence, his glory, and establish the work of our hands. And then there's two final responses that Isaiah gives to this beautiful Savior. Witness and worship. And these really are to be our life. Witness and worship. But just to touch on these, witness later in Isaiah 52. He says, awake, awake, put on your strength, put on your beautiful garments. And he says this in verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. who publishes peace, who announces good news of happiness, who publishes salvation that says the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And so this beautiful Savior wants us to be used in a beautiful way to present this beautiful message to the world. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my lips, here's a way to pray that, take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. As we go into our world and our workplaces and whatever God would have for us this week, this is part of what we are to be thinking about, how in this ugly world we can seek to be used to point people to the beautiful Savior. May his beauty rest upon me, song says, as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him. And that could be a whole other sermon, and it will be when we get to that chapter in the months ahead. But there's witness, and then there's worship. And this is where I really want to land it here as we prepare for worship in the Lord's table. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Why will you greatly rejoice in the Lord, Isaiah? He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's given me a beautiful headdress. And Isaiah knew the Psalms. Isaiah is borrowing language from the Psalms. The Psalms say things like this, Psalm 16, I have a beautiful inheritance. As we think of what we have in the Lord, we should say that with him. I have a beautiful inheritance. The Psalm says it's good to sing praises. Praise is beautiful. Worship the Lord, we're commanded, in the beauty of holiness. We'll look more at holiness next week. Psalm 27:4, David says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. What's his one thing that he's moving towards? He says, to behold the beauty. The beauty of the Lord. That's why he wanted to be with the worship of God's people and God's house, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Is that why we come to the house of God? If you were to say, one thing have I desired of the Lord, if the Lord could say, hey, if there's one thing you desire, let me know what it is, would this be something we think about? If this isn't something that is resonating with us, we need to behold his beauty. The more we see, the more we will savor. The more we see the glories and the excellencies of Christ, the more we will want to see more. And so may God help us as we come to the King's table here. God help us to behold the King and his beauty, to want to see more, to want to read more, to want to study more. And one of the ways you can do that is if you're not reading through somewhere else in Scripture now, begin reading through Isaiah. We'll be looking at chapters 6 through 8 next time, and read that ahead of time. Prepare that. Look for the King and his beauty. And let me say to you, if he is not your beautiful Savior yet here today, communion is not for you today, but Christ is for you today in this time. If you will come to him in faith in your heart, come and reason. Don't reject the gospel offer that your sin can actually be washed as white as snow. Don't rebel against that, like Old Testament Israel did. If you need help with sin, if you need help trusting him, come and talk to, there will be an elder up front after, always ready and eager to talk with you. But the master's table is only for disciples whose lives are right with him and who knows what it means to discern the body rightly. And for all of us who have repented and are seeking to live rightly, the cup's dark scarlet or crimson colored fruit reminds us of Isaiah's prophecy. And it reminds us of the forgiveness that we have in Christ through his blood, the blood from Emmanuel's veins. And the bread is a reminder of his life for us. The branch who is the Lord, our righteousness. We needed his righteous life. We didn't just need him to die for us. We needed him to live for us righteously. And we're going to sing, the blood that cleanses every stain of sin, shed for you. Drink and remember. share in this bread of life, drink of his sacrifice around the table of the King. And then I like how the song is going to end. It says, and so with thankfulness and faith, we rise to respond and to remember. There should be thankfulness and faith as we remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth, as we sing that and go out from here. That, let this be a reminder for us as we do this in remembrance of him. And Scripture says in communion we're to examine ourselves first. Maybe there's ugly sin you haven't yet confessed or dealt with. Take it to the beautiful Savior. Take it before you would take of the symbols of his beautiful grace. And if you've sinned against others in this body, confess that to them as soon as possible. And resolve in this time to turn from religious ritualism. How easy it is for us to just be going through the motions and the rituals. But may we not do that here today. Maybe there's materialism in our heart. Maybe there's vanity in our heart. Maybe there's something else the Lord has convicted you of in this time. Take that to him. Turn your eyes on Jesus. On the day I married my beautiful bride, these beautiful words were sung. How beautiful Christ's hands that served the wine and the bread and the sons of the earth. How beautiful his feet that walked that long dusty road and the hill to the cross. How beautiful the heart that bled, that took all my sin and bore it instead. How beautiful are those tender eyes that chose to forgive and never despise. And as he laid down his life, we offer this sacrifice that we will live just as he did, willing to pay the price. How beautiful Christ's radiant bride, that the church waits for her groom with his light in her eyes. How beautiful when humble hearts give the fruit of pure life so that others may live. How beautiful the feet that bring the sound of good news and the love of the King. How beautiful is the body of Christ. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. And as we pray, I'll ask the men to gather and prepare in the back as we prepare our hearts. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you even for the strong words in your word that get our attention. We thank you for the words of hope. Lord, if there was hope for them, there is hope for us. We know that all Scripture was written for our edification and for our instruction. And there's application for us, even as he speaks to Israel so many centuries before us. Lord, I ask that you would help us all in this time to not just go through a religious ritual, which does not please you at all, but Lord, that our hearts would be remembering, that we would be humble, that we would be thankful. And Lord, where we need to deal with sin, that you would help that process to begin and to be completed. We pray these things in the beautiful name of the branch. Amen.